Well, we are back in Mark chapter 9 after about a two-week break, so if you turn there with me, Mark chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 36. Mark chapter 9, verse 36. So many good things ahead of us over the next few weeks as we continue together. Mark at chapter 9, verse 36. Taking a child, Jesus set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now, Father, open our minds and hearts and teach us. Help me, Lord, to speak this message clearly and truthfully. As I look at it, I see there are some rocks in these waters. There are areas of easy misunderstanding, but there's also a clear and important truth my heart needs to grasp more fully. So would you help us in that task? Even now, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Caution. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear. Now, where have you seen that? I think every one of us has seen that little warning on the passenger side mirror of our cars. And it's there because that mirror actually has a slight curvature to it that lets you see more on that side of the car than you could otherwise. But it's a curvature that distorts the image so that things in that mirror appear smaller than they really are. But you know, it's not just mirrors that do that. I found that our own natural tendency to self-centeredness can also distort our view of things as well. For example, you take some kid who has lived his whole life in Jefferson County, Missouri. Poor guy. But if he's never been out of Jefferson County for any reason, he will assume that the whole of the world is pretty much exactly like he has experienced it here. The way we do things here is the way things ought to be done everywhere else. And if anybody ever comes into his field of vision who does them differently, well, they're just strange. I mean, everybody says "wash" instead of "wash," don't they? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? No, it's not. But everybody knows that Hoosier doesn't mean someone from Indiana. It means what the rest of the world means by redneck. He'll just assume that that's just common. That's everything is exactly like he has experienced it. Because for him, the whole world is limited to the Jefferson County that he has experienced. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want us to see how we can do exactly the same thing when it comes to our view of Christianity. And just to get it out there before we go any further, you need to know I am not going liberal on you. I'm not going to talk about broad inclusiveness of all views, open hearts, open minds, open doors, or anything like that. I understand that the Bible gives very clear parameters for who is and who is not a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Someone who has heard and responded to the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And by the miracle of the new birth, has been turned from sin to embrace Christ by faith for all that he has done. And yet, I find among Christians, and especially among Reformed Christians like us who care about the truth, I find this tendency to draw lines and make distinctions that limit the kingdom of God and shrink it down so that it appears to us to be smaller than it really is. And what I want you to see this morning is the kingdom of God just may be bigger than you think it is. First of all, you need to understand that it is bigger than our little group. Now, that's what John needed to see here, isn't it? Look what happens in verse 38. He says, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now, do you see John's problem here? John is not upset by what this man did, casting out demons, or even how he did it in Jesus' name. What's he upset about? He's upset about this man's identification. He's not following us. He's not one of us. He's not a part of our little group. I mean, who does this guy think he is going around casting out demons in Jesus' name without our permission? He didn't check with us. I didn't see his card. He wasn't at the last meeting. Who does he think that he is? Notice, by the way, John does not seem to be concerned about this man's relationship to Jesus. He is concerned about this man's relationship to himself and the other disciples. He is not following us. Church, is it possible there are people who don't belong to our particular group, but nevertheless who belong to Jesus by grace through faith? Makes me wonder if maybe the privilege of being in Jesus' inner circle here, of having been allowed to see things the others hadn't been allowed to see, has begun to go to John's head. I mean, it is true, isn't it? Jesus had chosen Peter, James, and John for special leadership. He had begun to take them aside and deal with them in a way that, gave them a sort of a privileged perspective, that began to allow them to be able to learn things and see things about Jesus that maybe nobody else on the planet to that point had. He'd even taken them up onto the mountain of Transfiguration, where they saw a clear revelation of the glory of Christ as the Son of God that nobody has seen up to this point. But does that now cause him to imagine that this greater revelation of the person of Christ has somehow made him a gatekeeper to the kingdom of God? You know, that's always the danger. Think about it. It's always the danger when God lets you see something and experience something real about Himself. And you've got it. I mean, you've got truth. You've got hold of something that you've never seen before. And it's glorious and it's wonderful. You have begun to see truth in Scripture and this marvelous, gracious God. You've begun to understand things. And then human pride steps in. And we begin to think that our greater insight enables us to determine who is and who is not in the kingdom. Because if they were true Christians, they'd be just like us. They'd see everything exactly in the way we have seen it. They would understand as we understand. And if we're not careful, church, we can begin to think that we are the new priesthood and nobody gets to God except through us. Last week, Mike Williams talked about a royal priesthood. And wasn't that good? How there is only one high priest, and His name is Jesus. And how He has opened the veil into the Holy of Holies so that all of God's people, all of the redeemed through faith in Him, may enter boldly. And He reminded us that we don't need a priesthood anymore. Why? Because we are priests. We are priests. Maybe that's what John doesn't understand here. But really, I suspect it's more basic than that. I suspect it's a problem of our natural prejudice that makes us limit the kingdom to our own particularly small group. I remember working at the Baptist bookstore down in Texas. Baptist bookstore is what they called Lifeway back then. And I was working there during seminary. And I happened to overhear a conversation between two co-workers who were discussing whether or not it was possible for someone outside the Southern Baptist Convention to be saved. And this lady in that conversation, she actually said, well, I know that there are Christians who aren't Baptist. I mean, it's hard for them to be. I mean, really? But you see, we all fall into that mindset, don't we? We begin to draw in the cords and say, it's my little group here that's really Christian. Everybody else is on probation. I've been asked by more cage stage Calvinists than I can count. You know what a cage stage Calvinist is, right? It's usually a young man, sometimes a young woman, whose eyes are open to the marvels of the beauty of the sovereignty of God and His grace in saving sinners purely by what God has done in Christ, through nothing of their own efforts, through nothing of their own doings, all God in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And they see that, and it's beautiful, and they go around like it's a big club, beating everybody over the head to make them think the same thing. And the best thing you can do for a young man like that is lock him in a cage for 6 months so he's not a danger to himself or anybody else. Well, I've been asked by Cage Stage Calvinists more times than I can count whether or not I think an Arminian can be saved. Folks, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. By the miracle of His mercy opening our eyes and bringing us to repentance. Not by having every jot and tittle of our doctrine perfectly down. If we were saved by having every jot and tittle of our doctrine perfectly down, I would say that there is no hope for anybody in this room. Because every year as a pastor, I learn something else. I have one of those jaw-dropping experiences of, oh my goodness, you got to be kidding. I've told you before, when first time I met Charles Leiter, we're in Romania, and I gave a confident exposition of something I believed. He dropped his glasses on me and said, well, brother, I know you've been taught that in seminary, but you didn't get that from the Bible. And he was right. It's not because our doctrine is perfect. It's because by grace through faith, God has opened our hearts. We've turned, we've seen, we've understood, we've grasped Christ. In fact, I've known Arminian believers who are more passionate for Christ and for His holiness than I have yet become. I've known men who maybe didn't fully understand the doctrines of grace the way they wish they did, but they knew more of God than I have perhaps ever grasp. I had a preacher one time actually tell me he didn't think Martin Luther was saved because his conversion story didn't quite match up to the pattern this guy grew up with. Well, I've read Martin Luther. I have no doubt that that brother knew the Lord. He just got to be a cranky old man before he died. But some of us do that. The kingdom of God is bigger than your little group. Now, that's what John couldn't see here. Lord, I saw this guy doing miracles in your name. I made him quit because he wasn't one of us. What does Jesus say to that? Verse 39, Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is, literally it says, with us. I don't think John saw that coming. There it is. John, you stop that. John, don't hinder such people. Why not? Jesus gives several reasons. Number one, don't hinder someone who gives evidence of a genuine zeal for Christ. I mean, think about it. This guy, whoever he is, and we don't know anything else about him, this guy, at the very least, understood the basic purpose of Jesus' coming. He understands that Jesus has come to defeat the works of Satan, to set the captives free. He believes that with all of his heart. He believes it enough to act on it. He's going out and preaching freedom in the name of Christ, saying to demonic spirits, in the name of Jesus, you come out. I mean, he got it. He got the fact that there is a sovereignty and a power in the name of Jesus, and that in that name, he has now gone out to do battle with the forces of hell. What do you do with a guy like that? I'll tell you what you do. You don't nitpick him. Point out all of his errors. You encourage him. You reach out to him. Yeah. Maybe you need to teach him something along the way. But if he's out there preaching in the name of Christ and the power of God, man, get out of his way. Amy and I were out at the ballpark opening day. I know you find that a surprise. And as we're walking through the crowds during all the festivity, this guy was standing in the middle of the sidewalk and he handed me a tract. And I looked down at it. There were a couple of things that I perhaps could have criticized. He didn't say everything exactly in the same way that I might have said it. But God prompted me at that instant to go back to him. And you know what he prompted me to do? He prompted me to encourage him. Why? Because he was out there. He was doing his level best to get the name of Jesus Christ onto those streets and to speak a gospel word for the salvation of sinners. And what he didn't need was my hindrance. What he needed was my support. He needed my encouragement. The devil, I am sure, was doing everything he could to hinder him, but he needed the encouragement of a brother. And as I looked at that tract, you know, there was enough gospel in that little tract for somebody to get saved. So praise God. Something else occurred to me, by the way, as I stood there. I didn't have any tracts in my pocket to pass out that day. But he did. And I think maybe God is more pleased with some who go out to evangelize, however imperfectly, than he is with others who sit on the sidelines and criticize. Does that make sense? Do you remember what Paul said? Paul the apostle, in prison. Some are going out and they're preaching, not because they really believe it and want people to be saved, but they're trying to make trouble for Paul. And yet in Philippians 1:18, Paul says, "What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Now, that brings us to the next thing. Don't hinder a brother because, second of all, what matters is this person's relationship to Jesus, not his submission to you. You understand, there were more followers of Christ at that time than just the 12 disciples. That's what John seems to have forgotten at this point. Luke 10, Jesus sent out 72 people to preach and to cast out demons. Maybe this man is one of them. By now, Jesus has crisscrossed back and forth across Galilee several times. There are many who have come to know him and follow him, however imperfectly. And so Jesus claims this man is one of his own. "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." John, what did you see this man doing that made you think he was an enemy? Nothing. What was he preaching? Was he preaching against me? No. Was he discouraging people from following me? No. Was he speaking heresy? No. Well, then what was he doing? Well, he was casting out demons in your name without our permission. John, do you think that such a man, having seen the power of God to change people's hearts, will soon turn around and speak evil against me? No. Verse 40, "For he who is not against us is for us." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I think what he means is, don't be so quick to pull the trigger on your heresy hunting or your criticism. You find someone preaching Christ, listen to what they're saying, hold off a bit, look to see if the power of God is in their message. Are they speaking the truth about Christ? Do they point to Christ as the only possible Savior and repentance and faith in Him as the only possible means of that life-changing work that God does by His Spirit? Do you see real conversions flowing out of that? People getting help through Christ because of them? If so, step back. I mean, if there's fruit on that tree, for heaven's sake, don't try to cut it down. Because God is at work. You know, I know over the years there have been a lot of criticisms, and at times rightly so, toward Billy Graham. In his latter years, he has said some things that have been very disappointing to hear at times. But the other side of the coin is I have met hundreds of people over the years, not just who profess faith in Christ, that's easy, but who are walking faithfully with Christ. And somehow God did that through this man's ministry. Makes me step back a little bit. Third, be willing to recognize gospel allies when you find them. Again, verse 40 says, "For he who is not against us is with us," or he's for us. Now, I know we have to be very careful here because some will use this verse to condone heresy and to say, well, anybody who names the name of Jesus, we should just embrace them as Christians. And that's certainly not at all what Jesus is saying here. In fact, you've got to be careful to temper a verse like this with another verse like Matthew 12:30, where Jesus seems to say the opposite. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Boy, what do you do with that? We have to realize Jesus is setting up some parameters here. He's making it clear there is no middle ground where Christ is concerned. You have to realize that when you're coming across someone, that you give the benefit of the doubt unless you begin seeing that they have moved away from the gospel into something else entirely. But when you find someone preaching a different gospel about a different Jesus, we're not talking about them here in this passage. Those who do not gather with the gospel are scattering with a lie. Yes, that is true. And those who are not preaching the gospel are not friends and allies. And so that Mormon missionary who has a different gospel about a different Christ is not your brother. That prosperity preacher who points people to some kind of mantra rather than to the gospel is not an ally. That Pelagian who believes that it's merely a decision of the mind and not the work of God. That's not who we're talking about here. Jesus is not saying there are no boundaries at all. He is saying that the boundaries have been clearly set in Scripture. That the boundaries that are there are scriptural boundaries around the gospel, not my personal preferences. And that within those parameters of His gospel and His kingdom, we must be willing to recognize and give latitude to allies. I'll give you a good example. Our good friend Bill Kirk, Director of Missions for the Jefferson Baptist Association. When it gets down to it, I believe Bill and I would have some disagreements about such things as unconditional election and predestination, that there would be some I's we couldn't dot together and a few T's we couldn't cross together. But let me tell you, I have found Bill to be a passionate lover of Christ and a valuable ally in the gospel of Jesus. And he just is. And I got to have a place in my theology, and I believe that's what Jesus is doing here, that says there can be some things where we disagree, but somebody's preaching Jesus, and I embrace this brother, and I encourage this brother, and I stand with this brother, because the gospel of Christ needs to be getting out. See, here's my concern. Folks, you know me, I am Reformed. And I hold to what is called Reformation theology because I believe it is biblical theology. I am a Calvinist without any reservations. I love the doctrines of God's grace, that God from eternity past set His heart upon some sinners. And He said, I will save them from their sin. All are under condemnation, but in my mercy, to demonstrate the greatness of my grace, I'm going to save some of them. And I'm going to send my Son for them. And He is going to pay the full penalty. And I'm going to send my Spirit to awaken their dead hearts. And I'm going to draw them to myself through the gospel. And they will ever live to the praise of my glory and grace forever in eternity. I believe He did that. And yet I see a tendency among some of my brother who hold a similar position to cut off all contact with those who don't agree at every point in that. And I see a tendency to isolate ourselves more and more and more from other Christians over this and that other thing that we must admit are non-essential issues. And before long, we begin to separate over every little thing. We begin to separate over which music we prefer. We begin to separate over homeschooling, pro or con. We begin to separate over our views of the end times. And before long, if you're not careful, you will so restrict who you can and cannot fellowship, you end up in your basement with nobody else but your own family and a tiny circle of close friends, and you call that the church. Folks, that is not the picture of the church that I find in the New Testament. I mean, Corinth was a mess. Dividing over all kinds of stuff, disagreeing over everything. And Paul calls them the church at Corinth. We got to recognize our allies. We got to pray for and love and serve other believers with whom we may disagree. And find a way to both hold on to our precious biblical convictions and at the same time participate with others in this task of getting His gospel out to the nations. And what I see Christ doing here is broadening our perspective about who we can and cannot embrace within the kingdom as fellow believers, and understanding that the kingdom just may be bigger than you've begun to narrowly think that it is. So how do we know? How do we know the kingdom when we see it? That brings me to the second big thing here that I just have a moment to talk about. And that is to understand that God's kingdom reality is seen in the love Christians show for one another in Christ. Look at verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, I know some may think I've gone off and joined the ecumenical movement somewhere here this morning. I assure you that is not the case. I'm just trying to reckon with the truth that I find in this passage. So let's ask the question. What did Jesus say would be the defining mark of a Christian? Perfect doctrine? A certain style of worship? John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, do you see that's really the same thing Christ is saying here in Mark 9:41. Somebody shows you kindness and love because you bear my name. That person is not going to lose their reward. There's a reward. Why? Why are they not going to lose their reward? Because the only reason they would show you kindness because you are mine is if they too are mine and they love you because they love me. See that? They'll do this because you belong to me. That's their motive. That's the love one Christian naturally feels for another who has Christ. And it is a love that shows itself in practical acts of kindness. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us love not with word and tongue, but with deed and in truth. And isn't it interesting that John the Apostle, the one who is standing with Jesus right now, saying to Him, Lord, we made Him stop because He's not one of us, is the one who will eventually come to be known as the Apostle of Love. And who will write such things as 1 John 4:7-8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves with this love, this God-sent love, this love that has transformed the heart, everyone who has this love in them is born of God. They've experienced the new birth. They've come by grace through faith, not because they love, but they have love because by grace they have come to know me, and this love has invaded their hearts. Love is from God, and everyone who loves with this love has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love with this love does not know God, for God is love. The reality of the kingdom of God is seen not in our perfect doctrine, but in our love for Christ and for one another. The love that we show others in Christ and show each other, that is what the world needs to see. Now, does that mean that doctrine doesn't matter? Come on. How long have you been coming to this church? You know how important doctrine is. All the passages we've looked at that say what you believe matters, that is at the center. But what we're also saying is that doctrine, as it is infused into these lives and meets with these new hearts given through the gospel, produces a reality that can be seen and experienced, and that reality is love for fellow believers. And that's the distinguishing mark that people will see. And so somehow, working toward conclusion here, we must balance our deep concern for the truth with a similar deep concern for loving and serving fellow Christians, and especially fellow Christians whom we don't exactly see everything eye to eye with. How do we do that? How do we fellowship with other believers in Christ while at the same time holding to precious truths? How do we fellowship with another Baptist who doesn't quite see the doctrines of grace? How do we fellowship with a Presbyterian who is convinced of a covenantal system that requires the baptism of infants when we believe firmly that baptism is the outward sign of one who has embraced Christ through faith? How do we fellowship with such people? Well, let me just give you an illustration. I borrow this from Dr. Michael Horton, who talks about Christianity with all of its various distinctions, all of its various distinctives, like a large house with many rooms. And in each of those rooms dwells the various branches or aspects of Christianity. And so over here, there's a room for the Presbyterians with a little bitty bird bath thing where they can baptize babies. And over here, there's a room for Baptists with a great big pool that you're going to fit the whole person down into. And over here, there's a room where the Assemblies of God together. It has really high ceilings, plenty of room for jumping. And sound insulation on the walls. There's a wing over here for the Arminians and a wing over here for the Calvinists. He asked the question. In order for there to be fellowship between these various believers, is it necessary, as some think, to knock down all the walls of these rooms and force someone into one big amphitheater where we dispense with our distinctives and just come to some agreement about some bare minimum of things we hold in common? So that we get rid of all distinctions and we force everyone to have the bare minimum confession of Christianity. Is that what is necessary? And he would say, and I would say, absolutely not. Or can we see this big house of Christianity that in addition to rooms where the various believers dwell, there are also in this house hallways and kitchens and common rooms and work rooms where we're able to come out and enjoy some fellowship together at a different level? So that you and I live over here in this particular room called Calvinistic Baptist or whatever you want to put over the door. That's where we gather for worship. That's where we meet to serve one another. That's where our convictions have sent us. That is our confession. And yet we are free to go out into the hallways and enjoy lunch in the kitchen with believers from some of the other rooms. And even at times go into the workroom together to work on a common project for the good of the whole house. We don't throw aside our convictions, our honestly held biblical convictions. Nor do we imagine that our room is the only room that there is, even if it is the best room of all. And our Presbyterian believers think the same thing of theirs. But here's the point. However you get there, Christian, you have to come to that place where you can begin to love and serve other believers in Christ, even when you disagree on some non-essential points. Non-essential. What do I mean by that? Well, essential means having to do with Christ and the gospel, the nature of who God is. The person of Christ as deity, Son of God in the flesh, through the incarnation, went to the cross, died a substitutionary death, went to the grave 3 days, literally, bodily rose out of that grave, stands as risen Lord and invites men to come by grace through faith alone into relationship with Him. Returned to the Father, is coming back, sent the Spirit who indwells all believers, and when He returns, He will gather them, the righteous through Him into heaven forever, the unrighteous apart from Him into hell forever, and He will forever be glorified. Essentials. You know, I like the way John Wesley put it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. May God grant to us, Rockport, a discerning and gracious heart where we continue to care about doctrinal truth and to stand firm where the gospel is at stake without flinching, without backing off. But at the same time, we have a willing and gracious heart that is able to serve fellow believers with whom we disagree and not hinder those whom God may just decide to use, even if they don't belong to our particular group. Amen? Father, I pray that You will give help and aid to Your people. I pray, Lord, that You will enable us. Oh God, what a sin criticism is. And I want to confess to you those times when I have been overly critical of some whom You love because I I believe you've opened my eyes to see some things that are true, Lord. I believe there are some truths that you've let us see in Scripture. And for whatever reason, some brother or sister has not yet seen this just as I do. Lord, give me a gracious heart to love, even if they turn and snap at me, to love in the grace of Christ and to serve like Christ. And then, Lord, give us also discernment to know the difference between a brother with whom we disagree and someone who is scattering through the dissemination of error. Your word also warns us in John that they went out from us because they were not of us. And so there are some who in the name of Christ preach and teach things that clearly show that they are not of us. Them we pray for, them we share the gospel with, but we cannot embrace as brothers. Give us discernment. God, that's hard. We'd rather have it an easy thing, but it's not. Make us such gospel-saturated people, such love-filled people, that we're able to both discern and to embrace according to your command. For it is in Jesus' name and by His help that we look. Amen.